Back in the earlier 1900s, a girl named Abigail, a young woman named Abigail, lived in New York City, and she had a friend who was very sick. So almost every day one particular summer, she would take the ferry in New York across the harbor and visit her friend, try to take care of whatever she needed, then come back home. I don't know, it's kind of a crazy idea, but she was on the ferry and she thought, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to take this little gospel tract I have. It's called, I'm Not Going to a Christless Grave, Are You? I'm going to take that and I'm going to put it in a bottle, cork the bottle, throw it in the water. And it may be that it will wash up on shore somewhere and somebody will, out of curiosity, read it. So she did. And she rode the same ferry almost every single day that summer. And so various people would see her and she'd get to know them a little bit and they got to know her, and a few people saw her put the message in the bottle, throw the bottle over the ferry, and let it float away. And about 18 months later, this guy comes to her door, knocks on the door, and he said, aren't you Abigail, the young lady who one time put the message in the bottle, threw the bottle over the side of the ferry boat? She said, yes, I am. He said, I saw you do that day. I just had to come and tell you that I lost all of my money in the Depression. I had substantial finances, and I went broke, and I owed everybody money, and there was no prospect for me ever to dig out. I would never dig out, and that was my life, and now there's no prospect for happiness. And in my agony, I decided to take my small boat out into the bay and drown myself. So I was rowing my rowboat, and on the water, off in the distance, as the moon was lighting a little sliver of light there on the bay, I saw something sparkle, and out of curiosity, on the last day of my life, I decided to row out there and see what it was. I picked it up, and it was your bottle. And I uncorked it, and I looked at the message in the bottle, and the message said, I'm not going to a Christless grave, are you? He said, you can't imagine the way that impacted me when I read it on the night I was going to kill myself. Well, I just want you to know that I read the gospel tract, I became a believer, and I want you to know that I'm not going to a Christless grave. And he had been working to pay back some of his debts that he thought he would never be able to pay back. And everybody thought he was the most honest guy in the world. And he had a sense of joy and peace in his life from finding a message in a bottle. Kind of crazy. On our series, That's a Great Question. The question today comes from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. And I love this question. It says, who has despised the day of small things? Small things, you know, like a message in a bottle. Small things that just change everything. You never want to despise that. The little things are really, really important to God. And sometimes we lose sight of that. So here's our story. It's going to come from the book of Zechariah, which is such a great book in the Old Testament. Wonderful things. And most of us don't know very much about Zechariah. So I'm going to help you do the backstory here, okay? Chapter 4, verse 1. The angel that talked with me, Zechariah is a prophet, so he gets a special divine visitation in a vision. And the angel that talked with me came again, awakened me as a man that is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? All right, so here's what you have to know. 538 BC, King Cyrus of Persia says, any of you Jewish captives who want to go back to Jerusalem, you're free to go. 50,000 people said, we're getting out of here. We're leaving Persia. We're going back to the Holy Land. So to the Holy Land they go. That's 538. The one who's going to be their governor is a guy named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is from the royal bloodline, but I mean, now he's a nobody. He's just going to be the governor, and Persia's the boss. But still, in Jerusalem, he is the governor. So 538, Zerubbabel and 50,000 people migrate to the Holy Land. Zerubbabel is a super guy, a great man, and a really great governor. And in 538, they go. 537, they lay the foundation for the temple. You know, back in Jerusalem, we're going to make our temple. Yahoo! So 537, you lay the foundation for the temple. Beginning in 536, the work stops. It stops for 15 years. There is no progress. They get the foundation done, and the foundation is meager. And from 535 to 520 BC, no progress. Then comes the prophet Haggai, 520, and Zechariah, also 520. Haggai only ministers for a couple of months. Zechariah ministers for 2 years. So from 520 to 518, Zechariah is telling these people, you have got to get your work together. You've got to sort yourselves out and build this temple. And indeed they do. From 520 to 516, they finish building the temple, all done. All of that partly because of the ministry of Zechariah. So this Zechariah is awakened and there is a vision. And so the angel says, Zechariah, what do you see in this vision? And he saw something like this. In chapter 4, he describes that there are two olive trees, and the olive trees have hoses, pipes, golden pipes, going to a basin, and the basin feeds seven lamps. It may have looked more like that, or it might have been the more typical menorah, the olive trees with, because remember the menorah is fed by olive oil. So the olive oil drips into the bowl. The bowl feeds the seven flames. And so what do you see? And Zechariah says, well, I see the olive trees, one on each side. I see the menorah, and I see how the piping makes a constant supply of oil to the lamp so it won't ever burn out. And then the angel that talked with me answered and said to me, you don't know what these are. And I said, no, my Lord. And then he answered, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Which is such a, there are so many things in Zechariah that are great. But, you know, what an outstanding, amazing thing that is. So do you know what this is, Zechariah? No, sir, I don't. I sure don't. He said, well, this is a message. You see how that oil is coming from the olive trees, and the olive trees are never going to run out of oil. Well, the oil is the Spirit of God. And I want you to know that this little nation here is going to accomplish something really great, because the Holy Spirit oil is going to be fed through these two olive trees and light this lamp. The nation, small as it is going to be a light to the world, and that's how it's going to work. So it's not going to be by anybody's power. It's not going to be by any strong person, but it's going to be by my spirit, says the Lord. The oil is me, and I'm going to make this happen. In verse 11, then I answered, well, what are these two olive trees on the right side of the candlestick and on the left side of it? And what are these two olive branches, which through two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves, so that each has a feeder line, each flame has a feeder line? In verse 13, and he answered, well, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So the two anointed ones are going to be Zerubbabel, who's the governor, and Joshua, he's the high priest. Those two. The priest is anointed, the governor is anointed by God to accomplish everything they're supposed to accomplish. And this is especially now about the governor, Zerubbabel. And so in chapter 4, verse 7, the angel says, who are you, O great mountain? You know, as if we have a task in front of us that's too big. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. He's going to knock that mountain down. No obstacle is going to stand in front of my Zerubbabel. That's what God is saying. He's going to knock that mountain down. And not only that, he shall bring forth the capstone. He doesn't just knock it down in some kind of a crazy, chaotic way. He's making stones, and those stones are going to make a temple, which was the whole point of the prophecy. And so he's going to bring forth the capstone. The capstone, okay, so you have two important stones. The first stone is the cornerstone at the bottom of the foundation. You get the square right and you go two different directions. That's the corner. You lay the cornerstone and that's your square. And you keep everything squared up from there. That's the cornerstone at the foundation at the bottom. Then at the top, when you're done, the top of the wall you have a capstone. And once again, that's going to lace the two sides together so they don't fall. You know how bricks are laced together. The capstone is the top one. So we have the cornerstone and the capstone. And Jesus, of course, is going to represent both in prophetic history. But we're talking now about the normal capstone of a real temple that they're building in 520 to 516 BC. So Zerubbabel, you started this, and you're going to bring the capstone. You're going to finish the top wall before the roof. You're going to bring the capstone of the temple, and everybody's going to cheer when all the walls are done. And what are they going to say? They're going to say, "Grace, grace. May God pour out his grace on this place." And that's what's going to happen. And so then we come to our passage with the question of the day. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation 15 years ago, and then it all came to a stop, and Haggai and Zechariah kicked it off again. The hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundation of this house 15 years ago, and his hands are going to finish it. And you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who has despised the day of small things? That's our question of the day. That's a great question. Have we come to despise little things? We better not. Who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, as if he's the master architect builder. With those seven eyes, the seven eyes of God, these are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Zerubbabel, I have my eye on you, and you're going to be okay. Well, so Zerubbabel was a small man with a small reputation and small talents in a small nation, trying to make a small temple. And he had small encouragements. Everything was small. And the Lord says, Zerubbabel, you're going to be okay. Who has despised the day of small things? I'm going to give the oil to the olive trees. Joshua the priest, Zerubbabel the governor. They are going to have a constant supply of help. And they're going to get it done and be a bright light to the world. You watch. That's the way it's going to be. And of course, that's the way it turned out. So I had to think this week, and for the last 50-some years of my life, you know, what are the small things? And the small things would be like, in Scripture, daily bread, and small like a bug, that's also Scripture, and small like a seed of wheat, that's also Scripture, and small like a coin, and small like a cry. These are small things that the Lord really uses. So let's talk about some small things, and hopefully we won't neglect the little things, right? So let's start with this. Who has despised the day of small things? You know, like a small meal, like daily bread. Really interesting, daily bread. I mean, what good is a meal? The thing is, we don't even remember what we ate last Tuesday evening for dinner, most of us. And in some ways, it doesn't matter. The point is, last Tuesday evening around dinner time, we needed a little fuel. I always enjoy listening to my son's Audible books, like when we're on a trip, and he likes all this, you know, military stuff, so the Navy SEALs and Delta Force and everything. And it's interesting, when you're listening to those guys talk about their training, they say, okay, you guys, hydrate. It's like, you never just drink because you're thirsty. Hydrate. I just think that's so great. All right, everybody, hydrate. So last Tuesday around dinner time, you needed some fuel. So fuel, hydrate, you know, do it. You think, well, what was it that I ate? Don't know. Doesn't really matter, right? Because the point is, you needed fuel last Tuesday and you got fuel. So that's what it was for. It's hardly noticeable. It's not memorable. It's so ordinary as to be kind of dumb. But that's the way daily bread is. It's like your occupation, what occupies your time. You're just going to need the dailiness of it. So, of course, the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And notice that the Lord cares about these little things. Have you come to despise the little things that occupy your daily life? So, for example, when the Lord was describing the great Christian in Matthew 24, he said, "Who is a wise and faithful servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household?" Household being both the household servants and the family members. "To give them food in due season," you know, when the harvest comes. So this faithful and wise steward, like the manager of the house. He's supposed to grow the crops. He's supposed to harvest the crops. He's supposed to put them in the silos, the barns, whatever, store everything so everybody has food. So who's this good guy who does these ordinary things? In verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Truthfully, I say to you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. So all this guy is doing is gardening, harvesting, storing, cooking, and preparing meals. That's what he does. How ordinary. How dumb. And what did he cook and prepare last Tuesday for dinner? Nobody knows. In some ways, nobody cares. It's the dailiness, the ordinariness of life that knocks us off balance sometimes. The Lord is looking for you to be faithful in doing all of these things all the time, ordinary, in the moment. You say, well, a meal, our daily bread, is going to be forgotten in about 3 hours and we're going to need another meal. Yeah, well, that's true, but that's just how life goes. And you shouldn't hate that, because all of that is the work of God. And you have to remember, don't belittle the things that occupy your normal day-to-day life. Those small things, those little things, they're ordinary, hardly noticeable, never more memorable, short-lived, but it's what you needed in that moment. And if you do the right thing in that moment, then that was right for that moment. If you do the wrong thing for that moment, that's very poor. So you want to do the right thing in the right moment. You say, it's minutia. It's ordinary. Yes, but don't despise the small thing. Do the right thing in the right moment. Small like a bug. This has to do with cooperation. What an interesting thing in Proverbs 30:27, talking about the wonderful things that are small. They're small but wise. That's the way it says in Proverbs 30. Small but wise. Like the locusts, for example. They have no king, yet they go forth all of them by bands. Small like a bug. A locust all by itself is no big deal. However, if you fill the sky with locusts, if the locusts are so many that they blot out the light of the sun, now you have a big deal. They're big because they cooperate. And that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 12, about how the Christians should cooperate. Now there are many members in the body of Christ, but just one body. And none of these members are unimportant. If you think that you're unimportant, you have to remember this text. Those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. So you think, it doesn't matter to me. I'm a nobody. In the body of Christ, I don't matter. That is so not true. And you take that little, the last joint on your pinky finger, and you think, how would I like to go without that? Well, I'm sure that you could go without that. But if you doubt the importance of that last joint on your pinky finger, what would happen if you slammed that in a door? Suddenly, it matters. The whole body matters. Every bit of the body matters. And there is no part of the body that is unimportant. You have to realize that small is still important if there's cooperation. If the locusts band together, they are a force to be reckoned with. If you will band together with other Christians, you will be a force to be reckoned with. I'm not going to talk about it in any detail, but some of you know that I enjoy very much talking about the history of the Christian church and how we, for 2,000 years, have banded together and for 2,000 years have marched along in various countries. And we have, this is not an exaggeration, we have literally changed the world. And all of these Christians marching along, to us, there were no biographies written about them. We don't know their names. We don't know their faces. For 2,000 years, Christians have gone along. And we have become, like, if you like what America is, you should know that that basically is a Christian phenomenon. I mean, we Christians marching together, faces you never would recognize. Who are these people? And so long ago, and some of them today, these people have banded together, you know, like locusts. in Proverbs 30, there are some creatures that are little but wise. Well, you wouldn't want to despise the day of small things. Because when all of us Christians have cooperated and banded together, we have really, really been something. We changed America. We changed Britain. We changed the world. I mean, it's extraordinary. And one of the most amazing things to me is that people today don't realize this. You know, so atheism will say, all those Christians, they cause so many troubles in this world. It's like, I'm sure that we Christians have caused more trouble than we should have. But on the atheist side, you know who you guys get credit for, right? You get Chairman Mao and you get Joseph Stalin. Now, those are your atheists. Those are your people. On our side, we get all of the abolitionists. We started that. On our side, we have everything that made America prosperous in the sense of freedom, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, elections. All of that is very, very biblical because those fellows were told in the New Testament, you choose out from among yourselves your leaders. And then the Christians were reading that and said, well, that's how we should do politics. And they came over in the colonies and said, well, let's choose out these people who should be leaders. We'll vote on them. And that was a really groundbreaking, earth-shaking thing that just changed everything. That's history. And it's not like we know these people who for 2,000 years did this. I mean, we know some of them. But mostly, they were just like you and me. They don't even have faces in the books. They don't even have names in the books. But they banded together, and we have changed the world. You know, in some ways, humans are extraordinary. Humans band together. You would think that we all would have just killed everybody off by now. We were worried about that when I was a little boy, and we were afraid all the nuclear weapons would start flying, and that didn't happen. It's really extraordinary that humans didn't just kill each other off in the first place. But the main reason humans didn't kill each other off in the last 2,000 years is because of Christian influence. And in Christian influence, we're taught that we're supposed to love our enemies and turn the other cheek. I mean, it's extraordinary. We did that. It's extraordinary. So don't underestimate small instances of cooperation. Say, well, who am I? Well, you're just one locust in a swarm. We don't know your name. We don't know your face. But wow, what a swarm. I mean, you're really something. You're just like the fingernail of the pinky finger of the body of Christ. But if somebody were to grab that fingernail with a pair of pliers and start twisting and pulling, you find out you matter. And the body of Christ, you matter. You say, well, nobody knows. That's all right. They don't need to know. You just cooperate. I love the story of Robert Chapman in the 1830s. He was a pastor of a church. It was traditionally a Baptist church, and this Baptist congregation had all been fighting. And he came along, and he's really from the Plymouth Brethren denomination, which, you know, they're peacemakers by nature, at least. Robert Chapman certainly was. And so he went in and he healed everybody, and the church got strong, and they just loved him so much. And then there was this little group that kind of dropped out of the church, and they said, well, you know, ever since Pastor Chapman came here, he's telling us that even if somebody hasn't been baptized in the Baptist way, if they've been baptized as babies, he's saying that they can go ahead and be members of our church and have communion. And we don't think he should let them have communion if they've just been baptized as babies and not baptized in the Baptist way. And so we're going to tell the church that they have to either change their policy or leave. Well, I mean, Robert Chapman was a lawyer. And he gave up the law practice so that he could serve this church. And he looked at the Constitution, the documents of the church, and there's no way that those people could force the congregation to change the policy of letting everybody participate in communion. I mean, the law was on his side. Right was on his side. The majority was on his side. And the people were so upset. Just a little pocket of people were so upset at this policy. He said, you know what? You could just have this church building. And he left and he just let them have the church building. And then everybody who wanted to, you know, follow the policy that he had initiated went down the road and started another church and everything was fine. Crazy. Wow. He just gave them the building. In the 1830s, it wasn't that there were just buildings everywhere. He just gave it to them. It's cooperation. You know the beauty of cooperation? The little things you do in the moment, including cooperation in the moment. Leela came into town where Enid lived. Enid was 11 years old, and she had heard about Leela all the time. Leela this, Leela that. Everybody said she's wonderful. And so then they say, well, you know, Leela's moving back into town. And Enid couldn't wait. I got to meet Leela. She's great. So 2 days before they expected her to come into town, knock on the door. Enid opens the door, and there's Leela. Well, Mom comes and hugs Leela, and everybody's talking about how wonderful, how lovely Leela was. She's a teacher. She's a nurse. She's a good Samaritan. And when Enid looks at her, her eyes open wide because Enid is horrible to look at. Her mouth is deformed, and it's startling. It's kind of shocking to see it. And Leela looks at Enid and walks over and touches her hair. And Enid has always been ashamed of her hair because it's in tight little curls and it's, you know, hard to get along with. Well, Leela touches Enid's hair and says, "That is beautiful." Well, from that moment forward, Enid just loved Leela. And one day she was sitting with Leela and she said, "Leela, how is it that you're so nice to everybody? I mean, why are you the good Samaritan of our community? Why are you so nice?" And Leela said, "When I was a little girl about your age, I was crying one time and I said, 'Mom, why do I have such an ugly mouth?' And my mother told me, 'Leela, it's not the shape of a person's mouth that really matters. It's what comes out of that person's mouth, the words that she says. And if you will let only good words come out of your mouth, you'll be the most beautiful woman who has ever lived.'" And she took that to heart. And she always made sure that only good things came out of her mouth. And you know what that is? That's the dailiness, the daily bread. Just little things all along the way. Say, "Well, we forgot all about it." Yes, you did forget all about it. It was hardly noticeable. But in the moment, that's what was needed. And so she had this reputation, you know. And then Robert Chapman says, "Well, we're just going to cooperate with people. We're just going to love people." And in the cooperation is strength. Don't underestimate the small cooperation. And it's like a seed of wheat. I love this idea, you know, the beauty of wheat in Scripture. Wheat was a game changer. The countries that had wheat and similar grains, barley, when you throw wheat, it looks just like grass seeds. So most of you have had grass seeds somewhere along the way, tiny little seeds. And in a way, wheat is grass. And you just throw it like we throw grass seed. It's tiny. But what happens then is that kernel goes into the dirt and then out pops. It looks like grass. And then at the top of the grass, a little stalk with it looks like a corn on the cob, you know, kernels all lined up. And then you could take one of those kernels and do it again and have a bunch of kernels in harvest time. It just multiplies. And then you just keep multiplying and multiplying. That's the beauty of wheat. Jesus said in John chapter 12, "Except a kernel of wheat," so small, right? "Except a kernel," just a kernel, a seed, "a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. If you won't die, you have to be all by yourself. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit," a whole little cluster of wheat kernels at the top. Matthew 13, verse 8, the parable of the sower and the seed, and you know this very well, but the good soil, says, "Other seeds fell into good ground, and they brought forth fruit, some 160, 30 times. So on that little cluster at the top of the stalk, you have 30, 60, maybe 100 kernels of wheat and just multiplies. You plant it again and grow it some more and eat some of it and still have more. It just multiplies. Well, you have to be very careful that you don't hate the small things in life, because a kernel of wheat is a small thing and it multiplies. So think of how the multiplication works with wheat or with anything. There's the multiplication of people, because one life touches another. So if you were to raise a child, then the child is going to have friends in an orbit of influence. So when you touch the child's life, you touch the life of every person the child would eventually touch. That's the multiplication of people. And of course, it doesn't have to be for children. If you save a soul and that soul has influence on others, then as the dominoes fall, this whole thing is multiplying. We're not talking about addition. Now we're talking about multiplication. Like one kernel of wheat goes into the ground and you get a cluster of kernels. And sometimes one life touches another, and this is the multiplication of people. It's extraordinary how this happens. Your life has touched me, and it's touched that other fellow and that other fellow, and this is all changing the way things are. One single hour multiplies. Isn't it crazy how that happens? That here we are doing something in time, and the Lord decides to assign it to eternity. So time is parlayed into something eternal. So one day, I said something to someone, and that person latched onto it and changed his life everlastingly. So now you're not just talking about 1 hour affecting 1 hour. That would be addition. We're talking about 1 hour affecting eternity. It's just getting out of hand here. It is escalating. And that's the beauty of multiplication. Don't hate the small thing, because the small thing, the 1 hour, turns into eternity sometimes. And then there's a small idea. The Lord gives you an idea. And the idea grows to become a commitment. And still nothing great happens when it's a commitment, but that's great. You're on the path. And then the commitment becomes an action. And now you're not just a hearer of the word, you're a doer. Now the idea has become a reality. And the reality has changed because of an idea. The idea is small. The reality is much, much bigger than the idea. I mean, you've really accomplished something with the reality. And that's not just addition, that's multiplication. It has grown exponentially. It has become something that impacted only your mind, but it has moved now to impact the minds of many others. It's interesting how that small thing multiplies. So we talked about Abigail's gospel tract. Remember, the guy found it in the bottle. What I didn't tell you so far is that Abigail wrote that story. And she wrote the story because she was pressing doilies for a friend. Again, you know, this is the early 1900s in New York City. This friend wants to do something charitable and has no money, but she has a knack for making doilies that could be sold for a small amount of money as coasters or whatever. And then you take the money and you give it to the poor people. And that's what she wanted to do. So she asked Abigail if she would iron the doilies for her. And Abigail was going to go somewhere, but she said, okay, I will. So she ironed the doilies. And as soon as she was done ironing, she went to catch her streetcar. But her streetcar was gone. She waited too long, and now she has to wait for the next one, which she does. As the new streetcar comes along, she begins to talk to the streetcar conductor. And she says, do you know about Jesus? And he says, well, I wonder if you're asking me that because you think that I am a big sinner. I'm really not. I'm as good as they come. And Abigail says, no, I really don't think you're a big sinner. I just think everybody equally needs Jesus. And he says, well, you know, I think that I'm a young man and I don't have to settle all of these things right now. And Abigail says, well, I know that you are a young man and a very nice young man, but the truth is, caskets come in all sizes, reminding us that you can never put off the things that are eternal. And she said, do you know we have discovered the location of hell? And he said, you have discovered the location of hell? Yes, we have. He said, well, where is the location of hell? And she said, at the end of a Christless grave. And she gave him a tract that had that little story about the Christless grave. And he said, okay, thank you. Next day, Abigail rides a streetcar again because it's New York City and that's just what you do in those days. But that conductor's gone. There's another conductor. And the other conductor said, hey, are you the one that gave that other streetcar conductor a little lecture about eternity? And she said, yes, I am. And he said, you know, he died yesterday. He stepped off a streetcar and stumbled, and the streetcar ran over him, and he died. She was sick, sick. And then she boarded another streetcar with the transfer. Another conductor says, are you the one that talked to that streetcar conductor yesterday about going to heaven? She said, yeah, but I can't bear to talk about it, about him dying. I already know. And he said, well, you don't know this part of the story. He didn't die yesterday. The accident happened yesterday. He died at 7:45 this morning, and I was with him. And she said, oh. And he said, before he died, he said, if you see that lady on the streetcar again, tell her, I didn't go to a Christless grave. You tell her that. So they told her. Well, she went home and she wrote the story. The story is, quote from the streetcar conductor, I didn't go to a Christless grave. Are you? And she wrote a little 4-page story. And she started carrying that around. One time, she took that little 4-page story, stuck it in a bottle, threw it over the side of a ferry. See, what's happening here is everything just keeps escalating, multiplying. And it could be small like a coin. We talk about multiplication, let's talk about addition. Like this, Proverbs 30, verse 25, the ants don't actually have coins. But the ants are people not strong, because in this section it says, there are some things that are little but wise. So let's talk about the ants. Now the ants are a people, I never think of them as a people. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. Like, oh, you know what they're doing, which is true. They carry little bits of food all during the nice weather. And when the winter comes, they hide out in their nests and they eat all the food that they've stored up. Very clever of them. In Exodus 36, it says, speaking about the people of Israel who's supposed to bring stuff so we could build the tabernacle. So it says, they received from Moses, the workmen received from Moses all the offering, whatever the people were bringing, the stuff which the children of Israel brought for the work of the sanctuary. Free offerings every morning. They kept bringing stuff. And so in verse 4, and all the wise men that work spoke to Moses saying, the people are bringing much more than enough for the service of the work. And Moses caused to be proclaimed throughout the camp saying, let neither man nor woman make any more offering for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it and too much. So he just kept bringing stuff, and the next thing you know, you have more stuff than you need. It's just addition. Every morning, bring another and bring another and bring another, and next thing you know, you have a fortune. Well, that sort of is what happens when you keep doing small things. The way you think, the way you dream, the way you now live is not so much because of a small sermon you heard one time. It's because of the thousands of sermons you have heard. It's not so much because you read a Bible portion one time. It's because you read thousands of Bible portions. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you dream. It changes the way you live. It's not because you had a particular small conversation with a Christian friend one time. It's because you have had thousands, thousands of conversations with Christian friends. And now you think differently, you dream differently, you live differently. That's addition. One and another and another and another. And if you're living into your 80s, you're going to live for 30,000 days. 30,000 days. Many of those days, you've had dozens of conversations, dozens of news articles and things that you've read and books and encounters. And so 30,000 days of that, you've had like a million dialogues, a million lectures, a million books, a million articles, not a million each, but all together a million. And now you dream differently. Now you act differently. It's one and one and one and one and one and one until it's just changed everything. That's Leela saying, my mother said I should say a nice word. One now in the moment and one now in the moment and one now in the moment. And moments build up and build up in addition until you have so many. Don't hate the small things that build up over time. Just a sermon, just a Bible portion, just a prayer. Because you'll get thousands of these in the course of your life. Maybe millions if we're talking about dialogues and encounters and things that you read briefly. And once you do that, you're different. You realize the importance then of stacking up good choices, good input, light, honest, kind, stacked up again and again and again and again over 30,000 days of your life. Extraordinary what addition will do. And lastly, activation. Small like a cry. Small like a cry. That's not much. You want to be very careful not to hate the things that activate big things. And we love this, Joshua 6:20. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. It came to pass when the people heard the shout of the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet, and the people shout with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. You know, I think trumpets and shouts don't knock down brick walls. That's never going to work. It was the trumpet. It was the shout that activated God's miracle. It was just activation. 2 Chronicles 20:22. Same thing. Jehoshaphat, king of Jerusalem. You have the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites attacking all at once. They don't know what to do. The Lord says, I'll tell you what to do. Sing. Appoint singers to go before the army. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the children of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, which had come against Judah. And they were defeated because they all started fighting one another. And so they killed one another and there were no soldiers left for the Israelites to kill. Small like a cry. Activation. Tears of a baby in a basket on the Nile River. Say, okay, baby, time to cry. And then the princess of Egypt adopts you. And then you grow up. And then you rescue a nation. And then you write the first five books of the Bible. And change the world. Okay, baby. Just a little thing, right? Water pots at the wedding. Well, what good is that going to do? It's just water, except it becomes wine and Jesus' first public miracle. A teen's slingshot. That would be David. A boy's lunch. Peter's fishnet. You know, throw the net on the other side. Well, I don't know what good that's going to do. In a way, it doesn't do any good. It's just a small thing, but it activates a miracle. It activates the hand of God. Joshua marching and shouting, that doesn't really work unless it activates. The original 300, you know, we talk about Sparta's the 300. The original 300 is Gideon's 300. And they had the Joshua strategy. You blow the trumpet and you break the lamp. And then you shout out the sword of the Lord and Gideon. Well, that's really not going to do anything except activate the miracle. And we love that. In some ways, whenever we read this passage about who has despised the day of small things, that's what I want. I want to do something in faith, and then I want to change the whole world. And usually that's not the way the Lord does it. But sometimes he does. And so you have, you know, the famous Christians who have changed the world. And we love that. But don't forget that every good thing that ever comes in your life when you change in your character, or when you do something fine for Avalon Hills Bible Church or the church you fellowship with, or whatever you do for charity or whatever you do, whenever you do something fine, you know what was happening? Your feeble little health, and your health is feeble, right? It could go away in a day. Your feeble little health, your feeble little talent, whatever it is, activates the mighty hand of God. He says, now I'm going to grow you into something really solid in the area of integrity, or something I want you to do with your church. You could do a really solid job for your church. And you're going to have skin in the game, and it's going to work out because I'm going to make it so. You think, well, that's not, you know, my poor wife is helping with the children's ministry. You know, she feels like a total bimbo doing that, but she's doing a great job. So I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to do this. Like, well, just keep doing what you're doing because it's working. It's just, well, it's activation, you know. You do the little thing and the Lord does the big thing. So don't neglect the little things that activate the big things. And this is your own spiritual growth and service. And everything falls under this because God is behind it all, right? The oil comes from the olive trees into the lamp, and the lamp lights up. And so it's all the oil. It's all God making this whole thing light up. So it's the magic of ordinary things. Leela's little words affecting a community. It's the magic of cooperation and multiplication and addition and activation. It's all this, the oil from God coming in. Who has despised the day of small things? So Abigail was able to print up this little tract about the streetcar conductor. I'm not going to a Christless grave. Are you? Another time she met a fellow who was disabled, and she helped him a little bit. He was stumbling, couldn't walk very well, and he was bitter against God for what God had done to him. And she said, well, you know the Lord loves you, and if you'll follow him, someday you're going to have a glorified body. It's going to be just right, and you're going to see that everything is fine. She gave him a little pocket New Testament. Inside was a little story she'd written. I'm not going to a Christless grave. Are you? That guy took it home, and he looked at the tract, and he thought it all made sense. About 2 years later, he died. His sister called on Abigail and said, I just want you to know that my brother, before he died, said, go tell that woman, Abigail, tell her I hope she'll always look at other people the way she looked at me that day. And tell her I'm not going to a Christless grave. And then the woman, the sister of this disabled fellow who died, she said, well, then he started talking to us about it. And mother and I are Christians now, so we're not going to a Christless grave. And Abigail told the priest one time on the streetcar about what had happened. You know, this guy had died right after she talked to him. And he said, seems to me it would be a little presumptuous to think that he went straight to heaven just because he believed the gospel. And Abigail says, no, because Paul told his young friend Timothy, I know whom I have believed in, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day when I stand before him. I know, I'm persuaded. And the priest said, you really think a person can know and be persuaded? She said, that's what the Bible says. It bothered the priest. 2 years later, he had tuberculosis. He was going to die. And he asked his sister, who is a nun, if she ever can find Abigail, ask her to come visit. She did. And Abigail walked into his room at the hospital, and he took both of her hands. He said, Abigail, I want you to know, I understand. I'm not going to a Christless grave. I know whom I have believed in, and I am persuaded and persuaded and persuaded. And the priest had a better understanding of the gospel. The nun is listening to all of this, and it bothers her. Her brother died 5 days after Abigail met him in the tuberculosis ward. She asked Abigail to go to Niagara Falls with her just on an outing. So they did. And Abigail explained to her that whole gospel thing again. And the nun said, I guess if a person can know, then I need to change the way I think about these things. And she understood the gospel that day. And she kept growing in her understanding of Bible things. She told Abigail, I don't think my conscience will allow me to stay in the Catholic Church anymore. I think I have to quit being a nun. I have family in Europe. I think I have to go tell them the gospel. So she went to Europe. A couple years later, knock on Abigail's door. Comes another Catholic priest. He says, I think you know my sister. She was a nun. So in that family, one nun and two priests. Well, yes, I know your sister very well. How she's doing? She died. But she wanted me to tell you that she's good. She knows who she has believed in and is persuaded that he was able to keep what she committed to him until the day of her judgment. And Abigail said to that priest, did she talk to you about these things? And he said, yes. I don't think I'll ever be able to leave the Catholic Church. But I want you to know, I also am persuaded. It's just happening. It's like, it's all of this. It's the dailiness of it, so ordinary. Who remembers? And then it's the addition, the multiplication, and it's the activation. I mean, this is your life. Don't hate the small things. A popular song on the radio these days, Christian radio, dream small. Most of us, that's pretty good advice. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, you've been listening to these stories about people coming to Jesus. You have to do that. It's all real, it's all true, and it's all for you. Jesus loved you so much, he died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose from death after 3 days alive. And today, he's holding out for you the free gift of everlasting life. You can have that if you want it. You can have that if you believe. And I hope in the quietness of your heart right now, you'll say, yes, Lord, I want your free gift. I believe. And for all of us as Christians, I hope you'll say in your heart right now, Lord, I'm glad to do the small thing. I will do thousands of small things, and I will cooperate with the other believers and band together with them. And I will do the little thing happily without any sort of bitterness because I'm not special, as they say.